We are on a series, we're in a series on baptism, on the sacraments actually. Last few months we explored what communion means and fleshed that out, no pun intended, and helped us kind of experience God in communion. And so that's what we're doing now with baptism. And of course, baptism is a sacrament really, which is what is one of those things that Jesus said, you need to do this. You need to believe and be baptized. And so that's what we're doing until the end of June, which is when we're going to have a baptism out at Birds Hill Park at our annual family, what do we call it again? Family camp out at Birds Hill Park. And so we have a big, huge group camp area out there. And it's just a fun party and lots of eating and more eating. And and we have lots of food. It's really great. So, and then there's games and whatnot. And then on the Sunday morning, we have church out there. And so there will be a bus for those who can't make it or who show up here at 10 o'clock. And so anyways, in the afternoon on that Sunday, the first Sunday of July, we're going to have a baptism service out in the lake there. It was fantastic last year. It was super fun. So this is not, though, an opportunity to check out if you have been baptized. We want to thicken it out. We want to help us all understand some of the things that not just baptism represents, but when we follow Jesus and when we continue to turn to him, baptism is a great expression. It's a visual. It calls us again and again to follow Jesus. And so that's what we want to do. And so last week Nathan talked about forgiveness and repentance, which of course metanoia, to think again, repent, right? To turn from wherever we are pointed and to face Jesus, to face the Lord. That's the first step. Repent and be baptized. And so last week he talked about that. This week we're going to look at Jesus' own baptism. Jesus himself was baptized. So you can turn Mark chapter 1, and it's gonna be there too. There you go. I wanted to get the whole all five verses on the screen, so sorry if it's a bit small. It'll just be there the whole time. But you should bring your own Bibles anyways. So the screen is just like a backup. You can read that? Oh, good. Hawkeye will call you. This is a passage that's recorded in various forms in all four Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're very similar. They record very similar details. Even some of the language that they use is very similar. And John, of course, is a little different, but he still references it and talks about it, which just goes to show that this event in Jesus' life was significant and central. Are we dying? Is this dying? Maybe we might need more batteries. It was a very significant because of the repetition, number one, but number two, what happened in it and coming out of it. In fact, Henry Nouwen, some of you will be familiar with that name, said this is the most central event of Jesus' life. And so it makes sense that all four gospel writers would record it, right? So we're going to look at that. Why would this be such a central event in Jesus' life? And there's two particular reasons that we're going to discover. One is his identity as the Son of God was revealed at that point. And the second is his identification with humanity. So his identity of who he was and his identification with us, the people that he came to save, the people that was there. That's where we're going. And then we're going to, we're going to do that for about half hour, and then we're going to pray for each other. Okay? So I'll give you the lay of the land, the map. And you can get ready to be prayed for and to pray for others as the Holy Spirit leads. So why don't we just pause, and we're gonna pray, and then we're gonna read this scripture together, and we're gonna unpackage it. Okay? It's all good? If you don't think so, you can vote with your feet. No worries. Nate's preaching upstairs. You can go and check out what he's doing if you want. Oh, but if you were here last week, he's doing the same thing as he did last week. So just to give you. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word spoken to us. Holy Spirit, would you come this morning? We acknowledge your presence. But more than that, we open our hearts now to your presence. Come, Holy Spirit. Would you stir us? Would you woo us? Draw us to yourself. Mark chapter 1, verse 7. John announced. So which John is this? His cousin. You're right. What was his nickname?
I don't know.
Yeah. Which John are we talking about here? John the Baptist. Okay, good. Just checking, making sure you know what's going on. John the Baptist, which didn't mean that he was a Baptist. Okay? Like, as we know Baptists right now. I grew up a Baptist. That was my kind of denomination where I came from. It just meant that he was known for baptizing people. He baptized a lot of people. He called people. John, so this John, and what did he wear? He was like the trendsetter, the fashion that never really took off, actually. He wore camel hair, and what did he eat? Locusts and honey. So you can imagine this guy, right? Just picture that for a second. Kind of scraggly. I imagine him with dreadlocks. I don't know about you, but I can't imagine him not having dreadlocks. And I can imagine like little bits of honeycomb caught in his beard, because he would have had a hipster beard, I think, like really big. Little locust legs kind of caught on the honey that's sticking there. This John the Baptist announced, "Someone is coming soon who is greater than I am. So much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. One day, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. As he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart, and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, 'You are my dearly loved son. You are my beloved son,' some translations read, 'and you bring me great joy.'" You are my dearly loved son. You bring me great joy. With you I am well pleased. This is the central, most significant event of Jesus' life, some people say. It postures him as he's looking down throughout his life towards the cross. This encounter gives him the courage. It identifies who he is and fills him with power and love. It's his ID card, you could say. So just a few words about baptism. This wouldn't have been an uncommon thing in Judaism, as we may or may not explore coming throughout the following weeks. It was like a ritual immersion. It was kind of like it was somewhat what we think of it now, that people baptized themselves, and it was a sign of inner purification. And that was a significant thing, though. People baptized themselves. You didn't go get baptized. You baptized yourself. And so when it says that John the Baptist was baptizing people, likely he was there, and he would be the one that they would come and confess their sins to him, and they would go under and come up, and he would observe. He would be there with them. So it's a slight difference there. But nonetheless, it was pretty normal. People would baptize themselves before entering a holy place, or converts to Judaism would baptize themselves as a as a way of showing their inner purification. God had purified them. And that was the outward manifestation or example of that. But John, here it says, in just a few verses earlier, we didn't read it, but in verse 4, he says, John was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized. Why? To show that they had repented, metanoia, repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. So John was preaching repentance of sins and baptism. So why did Jesus come to John to be baptized? What did Jesus have to repent of? Anybody? Did he have anything to repent to be repentant of? No. Jesus was God. He did not sin. There was no sin in him. He didn't have a reason to repent. And yet he comes to John to be baptized. John had been preaching baptism into repentance of sins, and lots of people had listened. They heard him. They were convicted of their sins, and they came to be repented as a sign of their repentance. But Jesus comes. And John would have looked at Jesus and would have known that Jesus didn't need to come to John to repent of anything. Right? And in fact, I think it's Matthew, in the Matthew version of this, John kind of goes, no, I can't do this. Actually, Jesus, you baptize me. I can't baptize you. It's like there's this dissonance there. It's like it's not right. Jesus did not need John's baptism. He was the giver of the true baptism, as Matthew 3:11 says. Now, here's the thing. In traditional Mediterranean culture, it was a society that stressed honor and shame. And so Jesus' request, it's a relinquishing of his rightful honor. It's letting go of what was rightfully due to him, okay? So there was this thing of he came and embraced weakness. He was vulnerable. He came to identify with us. And that's the first thing that Jesus' baptism teaches us, is that he identifies with us. Jesus came in a place of weakness and vulnerability. Think of Philippians 2. Though equal to God, he didn't consider his equality with God something to be grasped, but gave up, right? And became the form of a human and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Like, here's Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry, looking down the path that he was headed. And I think he could see the cross at the very end of it. And he embraced it. He embraced it. And so it's this identification with those that he was coming to save. His identification with Israel, with the people that were there, and his identification with us. He embraces our weakness all the way down to death. Even death, he embraces it. Death is really a far way down, isn't it? It's a long ways down. Someone said, love flows downhill. And I could see that here, his path, his whole trajectory of his life was towards the cross, and he embraced it. He gave up honor and embraced humility. He identifies with us. He was one of us. He joins with us. And it's really interesting, in Mark 1, verse 5, it says, all of Judea, including all the people of Jerusalem, went out to see John. All the people. So imagine yourself, okay, so we've got this picture of John, raggy, dreads, whatever, locust, honey-encrusted beard, camel's hair outfits, whatever. Kind of a wild man. And here we are on the edge of the bank of the River Jordan, probably near Jericho is where they think. Dirty, you know. Kind of imagine, like, it's not a crystal clear river. It's like kind of like the Red River. They could have called it the Red River or the Brown River. Cattle are around, you know, and they're drinking or peeing or both at the same time into the water. Like, it's this kind of a little bit of an odd kind of place. And all of Judea is there, Mark records. Does that mean literally everybody? No. But it just means that there was tons of people there. And here comes Jesus into the midst of this. And the picture is we don't have this kind of like Jesus comes and he goes, "Excuse me, everybody. I'm here now. I'm the Son of God. I'm come to be baptized. Come and look at me." Right? That's not kind of the imagery that's going on there. He joins with all the other people. He walks into the water. John recognizes him, and he's different. There is something different about this guy. Maybe they would have known, I think they probably would have known each other. They were cousins, right, like you said. We don't know how much they interacted throughout their growing up years. In that moment, there was something that John recognized that was different about this guy. Yet he joined with all the other people. He didn't need a special occasion. He didn't require, you know, this special moment. He joined with all the other people. Henry Nouwen says, "Jesus became subject to the same powers and influences that dominate us and suffered our fears with us." Jesus identified with us, with you and me. Hebrews says, "We don't have a high priest who is over us, but as one who was tested in every way and yet was without sin." Identified with us. He understands us. He's with us. He knows you. He knows your struggles inside and out. All those things in worship that we offered up to the Lord during that one song, he knows them intimately. He identifies and he stands with us, not kind of as a "I feel sorry for you" kind of standing, but this compassion that moves him with love. And he stands with you. He stands with me. Will you stand with him? Is a good question we should ask ourselves. So then what happens? So Jesus identified with us. He was baptized. He embraced humility. He embraced weakness. And then we read, as Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart. Opened is kind of very weak language. Does it say opened there? Verse 10. Oh, splitting apart. Some of your versions, your Bibles there will say they opened, but this, it's the same word actually for when Jesus was raised from died on the cross, and then there was this big fat curtain in the temple between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. What was the second one? I'm drawing a blank right now. Lost my pastoral credentials right now. Right here publicly. What was it called? There was the Holy of Holies and then the next. Anyways, there's this big fat curtain, okay, that separated God from the people. That was the idea. And it says when Jesus died, that separation, that barrier was ripped from top to bottom. Ripped open. Same word here. Heaven was ripped open. It was torn apart. That's what Jesus saw. Heaven opened. It's biblical language for God's revelation of future deliverance. And the Spirit descended on him like a dove. What does that remind you of? What does a dove remind you of? You think back to the Old Testament. This would have been like anybody that would have seen this. There's certain imagery here, and Mark is using, and John and Luke and Matthew are all using this imagery that the Spirit descended. Didn't say the Spirit was a dove. Didn't say a dove came down, but it was like the Spirit, like a dove, came down. And that imagery would have been, what's that? Yeah, floaty. Kind of like fluttery. You've seen doves float down? Are pigeons doves? I've always wondered that. Are they different? They are different. Okay, pigeons poop, doves don't poop. Okay, we've got that. Doves are pure. And they're, yeah. That's right. It would have, if you look back to Genesis 8, what's the dove in Genesis 8? Noah. That's right. Noah. What happened when the dove, what was the dove symbolizing there? What did the dove bring back? It brought back a sign of life on earth. What was that sign? An olive little branch in its beak, right? It was this picture of redemption being fleshed out. Hope. Hope that things would be made right. Hey? That's the picture here. And the dove comes kind of like as the harbinger of a new world after the flood. What is Jesus inaugurating? He's inaugurating a new world. God's kingdom is coming, making things right. And the Spirit comes like a dove, just like it came to Noah in the ark. Even as they were looking around, they couldn't see. They couldn't see any sign of the new world. It was just water all the way, all, everywhere, as far as they could see. But here's Jesus. And here's the sign of redemption. Hope. The new world. It's being inaugurated in Jesus. Here's another really interesting thing. And so Jesus is the inaugurator of the kingdom era that John had been proclaiming, John the Baptist. Doves are also described in Leviticus to be the poor man's sacrifice. So there was you'd have to come and you'd buy bigger animals, which would cost more money. But God, right in the Old Testament descriptions and laws, said there's going to be people that aren't going to be able to afford that. And so a dove was offered, because doves are cheap, I guess. Cheaper than goats and sheep and bulls and stuff. The Spirit comes like a dove. He's accessible. Jesus' salvation, the new kingdom that is coming in Jesus, it's for everybody. Not just certain people, not just the rich, not just certain elect people. It's for everybody. It's meant to be accessible. Isn't that good news? Is that good? It's the poor man's sacrifice, and Jesus is anointed like a king, empowered to do the will of the Father. And so we read in verse 11, and a voice from heaven. Just imagine that. Go back to your picture there. John, crazy, locust, honey, beard, cattle, drinking, peeing, lots of people, dusty, dirty. Heaven opening up, being torn open. And this dove, the Spirit like a dove, coming down and descending on Jesus. And then there's this voice. There's a voice from heaven. And it said, you are my dearly loved son. You bring me great joy. Great joy. About 19 years ago, we lived in El Paso, Texas for a year. El Paso, Texas, right on the border of Ciudad Juarez in Mexico. And every Wednesday, we would travel across the border. Me and Becky and Grace was there, and then Elijah was the new addition at that time. And we would go with a bunch of other people, and we would go to a little clinic, a mother and baby clinic, and did some maternity stuff there. And just every Wednesday we would go. And before Elijah was born, we went. And then Elijah was born on January 13th, 1997. And we just didn't think anything of it. Just Wednesday rolls around and off we go. Cross the border, through all the guards and everything. And the Texas-Mexican border, even at that time, was quite something, actually. And it's even more something now, let me tell you. There's a wall there. It really is. And so we would travel across, come back and forth, And right the week after Elijah was born, I think it was the week after, or maybe two, but it was the first time after he was born, we travel across, and we're in this big old, it was an El Dorado, like, those old El Dorado cars? Anyways, it was a really nice old car. Driving across, I was driving, my Uncle Gene was there, and then Gracie was in the middle. And then in the back seat, it was a two-door, so they were kind of slipped in the back. Becky had Elijah on her lap, and then there was two other people. And, that might have been at McCoronado, I can't remember. And so we went, and then we're coming back, and we stop at the immigration place, at the border. And the border guard looks in, he kind of looks in the window, and he looks around, and then he sees Elijah sitting on Becky's lap. He's like, "Well, you got papers for that kid?" Oh my goodness. We didn't have any paper. We didn't even think about it. Like, it was just like so normal that we didn't even think, like, not even a birth certificate, not even a lick of a passport. Like, no, but it would have been obvious. I mean, nice blonde haired, blue eyed kid. And we're obviously not smuggling a Mexican across the border. But he didn't matter. So he wrote up this little thing. You got to pull over. And he wrote up this little paper and slipped it under the windshield. And he said, "Go up, pull up to the next one, to the secondary inspection area." And so we drive up to that secondary inspection area. And I'm just beginning to go, what are we going to do? Like, we can't prove. Well, we could have proved. Anyways, but. You started breastfeeding. That was really helpful. I mean, we could like prove that he was ours, but we couldn't really prove it, like, with the papers. We didn't have any. And so the secondary inspection guy, he picks up the paper. I don't know what it said on there, but he leans in. He didn't even see the back seats. He leans into Grace, and he goes, I'm not joking. I did not make this up. He goes, "Hey, little girl, who's your daddy?" He said that. Can you imagine that? Like, this little two-year-old kid. And Grace at that point looks over at him and kind of leans away from him, but at the same time she's leaning away from me. I was like, no, not now, don't disown me now. Anyways, we ended up getting through. It was no problem. But we were really lucky because we didn't have Elijah's ID. And believe me, we went the next day and went down to the El Paso County courthouse and got his ID. But this baptism experience was Jesus's ID. He didn't need papers. He needed his Father to speak to his very core who he was. It was his ID. This baptism and this voice that comes out of heaven and says, "You are my son." It officially declares Jesus' identity. And not only that, it's using Old Testament language. Did you know that? In Psalm 2, if you go to Psalm 2, you can read there, "The king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. You are my son.'" They would have recognized this. "Today I have become your father. Only ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. The whole world is your possession." It's an enthronement song, a regal psalm, and here the Father uses it to announce in advance Jesus' messianic enthronement. "You are my son," he says. Hebrews 1, verse 5. "For God never said to any angel what he said to Jesus, 'You are my son,'" quote, "'Today I have become your father.'" Hebrews is making it explicit. What the Father said to Jesus in Mark is what was prophesied in Psalm chapter 2. "Today I have become your father." God also said, "I will be his father and he will be my son." It's his ID spoken directly to his core. Is anyone open to the Luke passage in Luke chapter, I think it's 3? So immediately after this, Luke records a whole bunch of boring stuff, which genealogists find really exciting, but most of us just skip over. Why do you think Luke puts that there right at that point? It's his ID. Exactly. And not only that, but if you count up the generations that Luke has there, and I've done it, you can do it too, or you can just believe me, but whatever, it's fun to count. Guess how many generations there are there listed? From Jesus all the way back, right through David, all the way through Abraham, all the way right back to Noah, or to, through Noah, and all the way right back to Adam. Thank you. A lot. 77. That's how many. Seven is a perfect number. 77 is like just perfect squared. It's like exact. It's perfect. Like, and Luke is—he's saying that he's using numbers to communicate a message. Jesus came at the exact perfect time. It was exactly right, and this is who he is: the Son of God. That's the very last one. It says, "And Adam, who was the Son of God." It's Jesus's ID. Jesus isn't just another prophet. He's God's ultimate revelation as a beloved son. The beautiful thing about this is those were words. Hey, anyone have ever had like affirmative words spoken to you? Ones that like just speak into who you are, like those events and someone just looks at you and you goes, "I see this in you. This is who you are." You had that? I had that once over, actually right in that back corner, right after it just started like on pastoral staff here. And Dave Roos, who was up on the screen there, he just slipped in there. He just came right in the back, like right, it's just right, just behind that pillar where you were standing there, Ken. He came in, he slipped his hand around, and he went, "Love you, man. So glad you've hung in there." Oh, that was kind of one of those moments where it just like, it filled me with strength. It's like, you had those? But here in this moment, God the Father speaks to Jesus and he says those words, but he also fills him physically. Like there's the Spirit comes as well. It's the spoken word and also the felt experience of being filled. He spoke it and the Spirit came at the same time. He was in love. He heard it from heaven, but the Spirit filled him with that reality. And this is at the very beginning of his ministry, before he's done anything, actually. Ever thought about that? It's not like, you know, he had done a few healings already, and Jesus was like, "Hey, good job, son. That was real good. You really nailed that one. That guy who was raised from the dead, good job. Good job. Well done. I love you." It's before any of that. His basic attitude towards Jesus and his basic attitude towards you and me is this: "You are my child. I love you. I am so pleased with you." That's true. That is true. Yes, there's things we need to repent of and turn of. And yes, we need to be healed. Yes, there is sin in our lives. Yes, there is evil in the world. But that does not change who you are. Your ID says son, it says daughter of God. That's what your passport says. That's what your IDs say. Luke records this interesting one before the heavens were torn open and before the Spirit descended like a dove. He says, as he was praying, what do you think he might have been praying? At the very beginning of his ministry, taken on human form, knees knocking together, looking down the course of his life towards the cross. You know how sometimes you can, when you listen into a conversation, someone's on the phone, you can kind of guess what the conversation is by the one-sided responses you're hearing, you know? Like if you hear me on the phone say, Oh, I'm thinking of like green curry Thai, maybe some sticky rice. What do you think the question might have been?
What are you going to eat tonight, right?
So here's an answer. You are my son, my beloved son, whom I dearly love. I wonder what Jesus was saying. I wonder what he was praying. I don't know, it's conjecture, but it's an interesting thought. It's one thing to hear affirmation from another human, but it's transforming. It's transformative to hear it from the Father. It changes us. It has a way of birthing something in us. And so in Jesus' baptism, he identifies with us. He gets us. He knows what we've walked through. He knows and he understands and he has compassion for us. He knows our paths. But not only that, he, as he stands with us, he stands with us as God's son, his identity. And our invitation is to go and stand with him. Will you stand with him? Jesus, as his identity was proclaimed, he was empowered for ministry. It's part of what happens when the Holy Spirit comes, right? But not just that. He was rooted and surrounded and really baptized into love. Power, empowered, and loved. Ed Pyorek, who is a vineyard guy from the States, he says this. When Jesus steps into the baptismal waters, he is fully identifying himself with the people he came to save. That's my first point, right? He's fully identifying himself with the people he came to save. When he comes out of the water, he shows those who will follow him the first things that must happen to them in order to become like them. They will be anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit. They'll be anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit. And they will need to experience the love of the Father in heaven. Both of those things together. That's our identity. Every redeemed person, in order to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus, needs to be both empowered and affirmed from above. And that's what we want to open ourselves up to this morning. Be empowered by the Holy Spirit and affirmed in love by the Father, speaking those words to us, whatever words we need to have spoken to us. What does God want to speak right now to us here? What does he want to do? That's what we're going to spend the next few minutes making space for. So, Sherry, could you come on up? Yeah. It's okay. So, you've been sitting a while. Why don't we stand together? It's not a manipulation technique. It's just like you've been sitting a while. It's good to stand. If you don't have to stand. It's just invitation. All this is all invitation, hey? And the music isn't to manipulate our emotions. You know, help us sort of feel the Holy Spirit through the music or something. That's not what that's about. So let's just take a few minutes. Invite God to come in whatever way he wants to. You can open your heart, your spirit, your will to the Lord. And sometimes speaking it out is helpful. Sometimes, because our bodies are connected with our spirits, doing something with our body to indicate openness to the Lord is a good thing as well. It talks about lifting holy hands in worship, opening up our hands. So that's why we do that. I invite you to do that if that is helpful to you. Holy Spirit, would you come? Let your will be done here in these moments, in these lives. Father, what would you have to say to us today? Each person.